Well, good morning, Devon Alliance Church. How are you? Excellent. It is so good. It's so good to be here. I've been looking forward to this morning. I was just reflecting even this before this morning and this morning, and this actually gives me a great time to do some public apologies. So I have like former teachers here who taught me from elementary school on. I have Sunday school teachers here, youth group leaders here, maintenance people that fixed holes I put in the walls. In fact, I believe the door has been fixed, but I remember body checking, I think his name was Darren, through the door and broke the door jamb. It was broken for years. I'm assuming somebody's fixed it by now, but maybe not. This was my home church. This is the place that I kind of grew in my faith. I remember 30 years ago, before this part of the building existed, and being in a worship service in the now gym and having an experience in my life, kind of the crisis experience in grade 11 or 12, where I gave everything to Jesus in tears in the sanctuary. It was kind of my call to ministry and just my desire to serve God with my whole heart. So this church, and then I've served on staff here for numbers of years, which was a healing journey for me and a great opportunity for me to learn from one of my mentors, Myron, and to be a part here. And as Lori and I will both say, and some of you are in this room who were in our small group at that time, we have never experienced community like we did in our small group at that time. We've never been able to replicate that. It was a really cool experience in our lives and something we will always treasure and remember. This church means a lot to us, and it's amazing how time changes in 25 years. Some of you look a little older. I look a little older. Some of you, like, you've gotten bigger, which I'm assuming they no longer mean taller. So at some point, bigger doesn't something you, like, grab a hold of. You're like, yes, that's oh so true, right? But, like, things change. 25 years, things change. Now, this morning, we're going to dive into the topic a little bit from God's Word, and we're going to read a portion of Scripture soon. But this whole concept of social media, this new world to which we live in, that's radically transformed so much of what we know and experience and how we interact with the world at large. And the reality is, and you've got this if you live at all in this world, if you've got grandkids in this world, if you've got children you're trying to shepherd in this world to something that's healthy and good as a human being, you will get this, right? Our world has radically changed, right? Things today look very different than when I was in high school in Devon. Mr. Zukowski, my high school math teacher, told me I would have to learn math because I would never have a calculator with me at all times. He lied. I have a calculator in my pocket on my phone, right? This is our world. This is the world in which we live, and that looks so much different than it used to, right? There was a time that you had to, like, if you wanted to look at some illicit images, you would have had to gone to a store and had to get something, had not been anonymous in a town like Devon, right? That was the reality. Now, any place, anytime, you can do it right now in the service, in this room, with the perceived anonymity. It shifted lots of what we know and experience. Right, you think of our world at large today. You would have had to go, if you wanted to go and apply for a credit card or open an account at the bank or transfer money to the person next to you, to a physical branch, talk to a human being, and now we avoid human contact like that, like the plague. Right? We don't do that. You can just do it from a phone, open it up through your app, and you can go and do whatever you want. This is our world in which we live, and it's shifting how we understand and interact with things. It's shifting how we understand a world, how we understand authority, how we understand relationships. It's radically shifted everything we know and experience. And most of us in this room are just kind of learning to walk in that new world. In fact, most of our world is kind of stumbling, right? You see that from people's poor use of social media. You see that from the pornography addiction that exists in our world. And if you're a pastor in any length of time, you will see this as actually one of the major health crises of our world. You see worry and anxiety at record levels with people. You see people in the midst of extreme, overwhelming debt because no longer are they keeping up with their friends and family in terms of their perceived context of more things to have, but now also more experiences that they're called to have, right? These things are shifting, and it's affecting us. And my argument this morning and what we'll talk about a little bit tonight, although tonight is a little bit more of a practical parenting thing, is the reality to how this is not just shifting the world externally from us and how we interact with government, our friends, the world around us, how we interact with truth and what is truth, but it's affecting how we understand our relationship to God. It truly is. It's impacting how we understand what does it mean that I follow the living God. It understands, it's changing how I understand my relationship to Jesus. And all of those dynamics are radically being reformed in our social media world. And we're largely, everyone sitting here, and your kids and grandkids, ignorant of some of those effects. So this morning, my challenge for us is we're going to dive into God's Word and learn a little bit about that from what I call our selfie red carpet world. Okay, so a little bit of context around this. So I have this theory, okay, it's just Bryce's theory, and some of you might get this in this room. I kind of understand this. I kind of get this from my own experience. But I have this theory about the invention of the selfie, right? You all know what the selfie is, right? When you take a picture of yourself with your phone. In fact, let me do that right now. We'll all take a selfie because this will demonstrate what I'm saying. I'm horrible, actually, at these. My kids mock me all the time. But I'm going to take, oh, see, I already messed it up. Yeah. See, there we go. So here we go. Okay, Devon Alliance Church, here we go. This will make sense after. So there we go. A little selfie caught you somewhere in that picture. But this kind of selfie world in which we live in, where I have this kind of picture of myself in the foreground and the rest of you are in the background. And my theory around the development of the selfie is that there is probably a time, because some of you will get this in the room, where somebody was looking, trying to find, or their kids or grandkids showed them a picture on a flip phone, because this is probably going back long enough. You know what a flip phone is, right? The thing where you flip up and then there's this little screen and you could kind of text, but not really, and take horrible pictures that people recorded their vacations for, and then no, like you can't even use those anymore, they're so grainy. But you could see yourself on there, and then you would, so this is my picture, like this is my perception. If somebody took a picture and then gave it to their grandparents to look at, and because if you're old enough, you can't see things this close anymore, you got to pull the phone back, right, so you can focus on the screen. Some of you get this. Does anyone here get this where you have to, like, you have kids show you, like, look at this meme, mom and dad. Look at this thing on social media, on my Facebook or my Instagram. And you're like, oh, look, that's great, but I got to put the phone out here so I can focus on it. Right? Some of you get this. You're just too embarrassed to laugh with me. So you get this. What I think happened is they tried to get it far enough away, and then by accident, because most of you who probably have to do that don't quite, like myself, know to operate all the phone features, took a by accident picture of themselves, and thus the selfie. And then if you go on vacation specifically to like a theme park or some other like fancy vacation place, even if you go to like the Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, you'll see people with a narcissistic. It's like a selfie stick, right? I just made that up. I actually just did. Someone's probably done it, but like a stick, and they have the camera, and they take a picture of themselves, and everything they've gone to see is in the background, and they are in the foreground. In fact, one of the actual main kind of new ways that people die by accident now, this is true, is by taking selfies. People who like lean too far over the Grand Canyon and then don't come back from that photo. Right, this is part of our world, this kind of selfie kind of culture. And in addition to kind of this like selfie culture of the idea that we are in the foreground, and we'll unpack this later, and everything else in my experience is kind of in the background, we also now live in a red carpeted society where not only am I in the foreground, everything else is in the background, but I have this view that everyone else is super interested in my life. And so I live on this life kind of like the red carpet world, where now I'm not only the story, I am the storyteller. I'm not only the celebrity and the hero of my story, I am the paparazzi that's also taking my own photo, right? This is a part of our existence. Now we are kind of in the selfie world where we are center of our story, and we believe that everyone else desperately needs to hear how I am the center of my story. Now this will freak a couple of you out in this room, but I have seen this. So as a pastor, I don't know if you've seen this, Clayton, but I've been to a number of, like, I've been to quite a few weddings and a number of funerals, and I've actually seen, this is true, I haven't seen this yet at the funeral. There are a number of funeral directors who have seen this, where people have taken a picture of themselves with the deceased in the casket in the background. I've seen this in weddings. I've actually seen this in the wedding party, where one of the groomsmen kind of steps out and takes a picture of themselves in the wedding party with the bride and groom in the background, right? Because this is actually how we interpret our world now. It's shifted a little bit. We understand our world where we are, in fact, the center and the hero of our story, assuming in our red carpeted world that everyone else should know, understand, and celebrate that I am the hero of my story. And everything else is kind of in the background. And it's shifting how we understand our world and even our spirituality. Now, I don't know if you know this, but if any of you kind of done, and I'm going to assume you haven't, so this is just a rhetorical question, kind of done some research on the red carpet and where the red carpet kind of existed. There's lots of different theories about how the red carpet came to be. We understand it now from Hollywood, but that was only in the 1920s. There's thoughts that actually it goes back to the ancient time of Greece from a play that was written where a queen welcomes the king back by putting a red carpet out for him to come down on from the Trojan War, from victory, and the king refuses to walk on the red carpet because he's a man and not a god. So there's some sense that maybe that's what it's from. There's other senses that maybe it's from the 1900s, the time when in the New York Central Railroad happened and the luxury cars had the red carpets in them. And then the most common idea that we get from the red carpet stems from the 1920s and the sense of our royalty in our society, which are celebrities coming down and everyone taking the photos, and how we understand the red carpet in our world today. But however the red carpet came to be, I want to make a suggestion this morning that I think it actually has roots back about 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, in a scene that takes place in your Bibles, in 2 Samuel chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. As we look at what I'm going to argue is the origins of the red carpet, and maybe what that might mean for us today as we live in our red-carpeted selfie world. So what we might glean from this story. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, let me set up the story for you. So this takes place when King David becomes, just after he becomes king. So in the chapter two before, we see David become king. King David becomes king after Saul, and then King David, the first thing he does is he takes Jerusalem, kind of the city of David. He takes Jerusalem. He's now in control of Jerusalem, and then he conquers the Israelites' arch enemies, which are the Philistines. He conquers them, and he's feeling really good about his kind of current kind of a reign and rule. So we're going to see he gathers 30,000 of his young men, and then they're going to parade into Jerusalem with, we're going to discover, the Ark, which is where the Ten Commandments were held. It was kind of the presence of God, and they would take this out into war, and they're going to take this back to Jerusalem. It was this kind of celebration of their success, and they're now going to kind of bring God into the celebration of their success in a way we're going to look at, and maybe how they misconstrued what that might mean, and how we may misconstrue that in our lives today. So let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 6 as we dive into the story. I'm going to stop at a couple points and highlight some things as we walk through it together and learn what God might want to teach us through the life of King David into our lives today through this story in our selfied, red-carpeted world. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is God's word for us this morning. David again brought together all the able young men in Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah and to bring from there the Ark of the Lord, which is called by the name the Ark of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart when the ark of with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets and harps and lyres and timbrels and sistrums and cymbals. So get the picture that the scriptures are telling us here, right? David is now king. He's conquered the Philistines. They've taken Jerusalem. And now they're going to take and parade the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, the city of David. And they're doing it with all their gusto. Just think, 30,000 young men and all the instruments you can muster with the great kind of parade. And in many ways, what they're showing here in this kind of parade in this picture, and then they take the ark in front, kind of like a political act of, my friend Keith Kitchen would say, a political act of political theater, as they carry the ark in front of them to say, look at what we have done. We have conquered the Philistines. We have conquered all of this. And kind of, as if you know the story, kind of in the background, the sense that they're doing this all kind of with a rushed sense of, we're ignoring all the things we're supposed to do. We're going to make this into political theater, see how awesome we are, and kind of bypass all the rules we're supposed to do around the Ark of the Covenant and just get it to Jerusalem as fast as we can and see us and see David as the saviors of Jerusalem. Because if you go back in the Old Testament, they had specific requirements to move the ark. And it wasn't, as we will discover, to be on a cart carried and moved forward with oxen. There were specific things they were supposed to do. Because God was the one who was supposed to be the center of Israel. God was the one that the ark represented, that they were supposed to give reverence to. God was the one who delivered them from the Philistines. God was the one who gave them Jerusalem. God was the one that chose David to be king. And they somehow, in this story, seem to forget all of that and create this great parade of their political success where they are the center and God is the prop at the front. And then this happens. Starting in verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the ox stumbled. I feel bad for Uzzah here. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. That seems, at least to the reader today, like a weird act from a strangely vengeful God. Like he's trying to stop the ark from falling and breaking, reaches out and stops it, and God strikes him dead. And God, in many ways, here sharing a message because he's demonstrating that they've not taken any of the reverence he's clearly told them to take. They've not followed any of the instructions he's clearly told them they're supposed to follow. And they've kind of rushed this. And Uzzah is shown as an example that they've misplaced God into the background when God is supposed to be at the foreground. And then this happens. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, the place is called Berez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went to bring up the ark of God to the house of Obed-Edom, to the city of God with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Anyone in the cattle industry, this is an expensive proposition, right? Wearing a linen ephod, the robe of a priest, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. So get the contrast here. and get the picture of what David now does. He recognizes they need to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but they need to do it now in a very different way. Instead of seeing God in the foreground, they need to bring, or sorry, in the background, they need to bring God into the foreground. They need to put him back at the center, where God is the hero. And so to do that, they begin to sacrifice all of this cattle. And there's a couple of you in this room, you could do the math. In a 6-mile journey with every several steps, that's a lot of cattle. That's a lot of money. That is a significant sacrifice. And then picture what this would have been like. Think of the road bringing God to Jerusalem covered in blood. This red road, recognizing that God is the center, that he is the one they're called to worship. He is the one that's supposed to be in the foreground. And David is dancing with all of his might, but this time he's doing this before the Lord as a priest, recognizing the fact that God is leading as opposed to him being the conquering king, where he is the one at the center. And they keep this journey with the road filled with blood all the way to Jerusalem. And then it arrives, as the ark of the Lord, in verse 16, was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. We'll end there. You can keep on the story at home. But it gives you a picture of this, of like David, he was worshiping to the place where if you read in the kind of the Hebrew and understand the culture, he lifts up his ephod kind of to his knees, and it's kind of seen as like an act of like it's kind of inappropriate, because in that culture that would have been seen as inappropriate. And he's dancing before the Lord because he sees that God is the one who is only supposed to be at the center. And he is worshiping God with all of his might now in a very different way than he was before, where they were celebrating their success and their rule. And I think in many ways this is us in our world today. This is you. And this is me. It's actually the premise of my book, that part of our world of social media, information technology, and kind of mobility is that now you and I and everyone in this room and our grandkids are now given the power that was once only held by kings and queens, right? You can access any image that you want at any time. You are the one, you are the only one who gets to decide what is true and what isn't, because you have access to all information, right? You get to display and share whatever you want with the entire world. You are faced to see every need that's possible in the world and decide what you are going to do with your limited treasury, right? These are problems, these are challenges that was once only held by kings and queens. In addition to this, you have that same power when it comes to how you perceive your place in the world. Because now, information technology, social media, tells you that you are the hero of your story, always. And that you should share that story with the world, and that the world cares, right? That's the perception that it tells you. It treats you like a king and a queen. And just like David in this story, we can get a sense that we are the hero and we are the center. And if we do, if we take the bait it offers us in our spiritual lives, it will crush you. It will crush you, because you are not designed to have the place that God is supposed to have. Just like David in the story, right? When they put David becomes the center, Israel is the center. They're the ones seen as victorious. And then they realize that is not the way this is supposed to be, and have to do like a, we're holding out, we're setting the ark down, we're doing a reset. And it's only when they begin to place God at the center of their story, and God is the one to whom they want to see be famous, God is the one who's going to drive their future forward, do they experience the freedom. David experiences the freedom. The people of Israel experiences the freedom that only that can provide. And for you and for me in this world, the world in which we live today, the only way you will experience freedom is to place God at the center of your story and to place God's fame as the most important thing that you can pursue. So think for a moment now, we're going to get real and kind of get more introspective, right? Think for a minute about the fears you may deal with. The fears that social media, information technology didn't create, but it definitely amplified. So one of the main things that you can kind of, if you talk to any millennial or any younger person, if you do any reading on this whatsoever, if you watch the news about this, they'll talk about this thing called FOMO. Right? Anybody know what FOMO is? It's the fear of missing out. It's this common thing. You can like just do a Google search, fear of missing out. It's a common thing as millennials suffers with it. If you're under the age of 40, you suffer with this. You probably don't know this. And you suffer from this fear of missing out because you fear that if you, when you look at your social media feed, your Instagram, your Snapchat, your Facebook, whatever, and you see your friends at a concert on a beach or like most of my church today in some really warm part of the world, or other people that are in other places, you can get a sense in your heart, I'm missing out. I'm missing out on something because I'm supposed to be the center of the story, not them. No, seriously, I'm supposed to be the center of that story. That's what it tells me. I'm supposed to be the center. Now, what do? I feel like I've got to place myself there. So this studies have shown this, that young people will not sacrifice and go into debt as much for houses as some of you kind of like the older people in the crowd are, kind of the boomers and the builders in the crowd. For them, that's not what they want. For them, it's the sense of experience. If I don't experience this, where I get to be the center of the story and I can show my friends that my life is better and my life is good, then somehow I am missing out. And there's an innate weird fear that begins to bury deep in our hearts. And the fear is rooted in not being the center and the hero of our story. What does that look like for you or I? I think if anyone under the age of 40, I'm 40-some. So I may be in the middle there. Some of you are my peers here that you place yourself there. For us or for me or younger, here's the challenge for you. If Jesus was teaching us today the Sermon on the Mount, this is what he would say, right? You don't think he'd say, don't store up your treasures where moth and rust will destroy or thieves will come and steal, right? This is what Jesus would say, I think, for millennials in the room. Don't store up experiences where memories will fade and Alzheimer's will steal. No, I'm being actually serious. Instead, invest in the kingdom of God, where God is the center of your story, that no one can steal and no one can destroy. In the same way that maybe your grandparents needed or in their generation needed to hear, don't simply build the bank account for the one day, invest in the kingdom. Some of us in this room need to hear, don't invest in the experiences where we're the heroes, and instead invest in the reality of the kingdom. Because when we do, we will experience the freedom that David experiences here and experience the freedom that can only come when we dance in the freedom of God's being the center of our story. Here's the other thing that many of us in this room struggle with, and it's rampant in our culture. And I'm not talking, because I think it's just reflected to this, but this is also not the reality of a clinical anxiety or a depression. But there's many people in this room that struggle with a general sense of worry and anxiety. And I always tempt it when I teach on worry and anxiety is to make sure I'm not conflating that with a clinical form of this. So if you struggle with anxiety and depression from a clinical basis and there's something neurologically and chemically going on, see your doctor, get professional help, because God wants you free of that and gives us resources to do that. So put that aside. But in general, as society, we have this weird sense of fear and anxiety. And the reason, part of the reason we have this is because we have come to believe that we are the hero of our story. And we break under the weight of being the hero. And so there are people in this room today that don't know what's going to happen at work next week. There are people in this room today that are facing a potential diagnosis or maybe a new one. There are people here today who don't know what's going to happen this week when that bill in the mail comes. There are people in this room today that's wrestling with a relationship or something with their kids or something with their parents or whatever this case is for you, and you don't know what to do, and it's keeping you up at night, and you're ruminating it in your mind and thinking through, what do I do? How do I fix this? What do I, you know, what are the conversations I need to have? How do I go to the bank and talk to them about this? What do I say to my doctor? And it's driving you crazy, and here's the reason why. Because you're not God. You are not the hero of your story. And if you place yourself as that, you will wrestle with worry and anxiety because you were never intended to hold that kind of weight and responsibility. But if we recognize Jesus as the hero to my story, then I can live with a unique sense of freedom in that. I can recognize that, you know, I don't know what's going to happen when the doctor meets with me next week and shares the diagnosis, but I know that Jesus is on the throne, and I can celebrate him as David does with the Ark of the Covenant entering into Jerusalem. I can celebrate him because his position on the throne is never in question. So whatever that is for you, recognize today, there's freedom that's possible. And it's freedom when we get off the throne that social media and information technology says that we should be at, step into the background and see Jesus at the foreground of our lives. And in that, there is great freedom. Now, here's the other last thing that I want to share with you as one of the challenges of this. One of the challenges of social media and being a king or queen in our new world is that we can feel really alone. Kings and queens suffer with that. They've suffered with that through all of history, of feeling really alone with the power that they have. And if you're here this morning and you feel alone, here's the reality for you, especially if you're connected on social media and this is part of your world. I have whatever it is. I think it's like 1,600 friends on Facebook, something like that. I don't know all of them. My dad gives me a hard time about this all the time. I don't know all 1,600 of those people. I'm connected to them, yes. I can contact them, yes. I read their Facebook posts, yes. They read mine, maybe. But I kind of know them. I'm connected. But being connected isn't the same as community. And one of the challenges for many of us as kings and queens in this new world is we can feel really alone. It's really hard to be the center of a parade. Because when we're the center of the parade and we're not made up for that, you can think that somehow this is all about you, and it is not. But if I recognize I am part of, let's say, the 30,000 people in the background, and we're all centered around the King of Kings to who we follow and lead, Jesus himself, then we can have a freedom in that and have relationships with that. Part of the reason in our society that people struggle with feeling so alone and yet being so connected is that we think that somehow all the people in our lives are about us. Right? In the same way that when I, in my kind of the wedding I was officiating, and one of the groomsmen pulled out the phone, and I'm sure he's a great man, he's a good guy, not a ton of diss on him, this is a common thing, but took a photo of himself and the bride and groom in the background, is he's thinking, all these people exist as part of my life. I can come to believe that everyone I know, all my friends, my family, all exist for Bryce. That's a heavy weight I was never intended to bear. That's a heavy weight you were not intended to bear. And so if you feel alone, if you feel like somehow I don't know how I connect with others and I feel so alone in my world and yet I have so many friends, my challenge for you is to step aside, to step out of the limelight and step beside your friends and celebrate them and enter into community with them and understand together that it's not about you or them. It's about Jesus and serving his kingdom. And as I do, I can learn to give and enter in. And they can I can learn to be interdependent on other people, because together it's not about my story and it's not about their story that we're somehow pulling in opposite ends. Instead, we pull together with Jesus for his mission, his fame, and because he is the only one who should sit on the throne. And so, Devon Alliance Church, my invitation for us this morning is that we step back in our stories, and we step aside in our stories, and we enter into community with others, as together we recognize that Jesus is on our throne in our social media world. My prayer for my church, it's the same prayer I have for my home church that I deeply love and care about. I pray for you often. I pray for your awesome pastor, Clayton. I pray for your pastoral staff. I pray for many of you by name, because I see you on Facebook, even if I don't see you in real life. I'm looking at many of you. I've known you since we were like in elementary school together, right? My prayer for Devon Alliance Church is that Devon would see you as a city on a hill, that you're different, and you're different because you proclaim Jesus. And by proclaiming Jesus, part of what that means is that it's not about you. They look at this church and say, those people love other people. Those people enter into relationship with other people. Those people live with a sense of freedom and a sense of recognizing that they are not the hero of the story, but that Jesus is, and that's what makes you different. And in our social media world, that speaks volumes, because people are desperate for it. Every time I speak, I always, especially in new locations, I always want to address particularly some of the young people in the room. Because here's my specific challenge for you. I'm trying to look around for some of the kind of younger segment. Here's my challenge for you. If you are under the age of like 30, in our social media world, would you hear this challenge for you? Because it's telling you, our world is telling you, that you need to be the center of the story, and it's your kingdom you're called to serve. There are some people, I'm going to make this the bold call. There's some young people here this morning that God's calling you to not pursue experiences in the same way you pursue God's kingdom. For you to be willing, not like maybe your parents' generation or grandparents' generation, they were challenged to give up maybe their home or their nest egg. Your challenge is to give up the experiences your friends are kind of pursuing, and instead pursue God's kingdom that he wants to come here on earth as it is in heaven. And some of you this morning, I'm going to make the suggestion, because I maybe sense this, that God might be calling you to give your lives to him and his kingdom in a profound way. That's not normal. That's different than your friends and your peers. I think God's calling some of you to do that, and I would challenge you to at least say, yes, Jesus, I'm willing to step back and allow you to step forward. But Devon Alliance Church, I call upon you in our world that wants to make you the center, is to, in your lives, in your relationships, as a church family, is to recognize that Jesus is the only one who should sit on the throne, and to step back and then dance, at least metaphorically, because some of you I don't need to see dancing, to at least dance in the freedom that he calls you, that he wants to give you, right? As David did here, that you would be able to dance in the freedom that God wants to give you. I love you, Devon Alliance Church. It's great to be here. And this morning, if you come, you'll hear lots about parenting. But it's been my joy to be with you this morning. Pastor Clayton, I'll let you close in prayer.